The truth that song expresses is so parallel to Isaiah. I was thinking as we sang it that it almost seemed like Isaiah wrote it. Of course, a little mix in there from Peter's epistle, angels longing to look into what's been revealed. But thank you. As we have taught and admonished one another and seen to the Lord the truth of God. If you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of the prophet Isaiah. We start this new series today that I think and I trust will be very helpful for us, particularly at this time in our nation's history and this particular year. They were a people with an illustrious history, heroes in battle and law, sages full of wisdom, poets penning timeless psalms. But most of all, they were a nation blessed by God, the God of heaven and earth. Their great forefather had received the promise of heaven that in his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. As only an extended family of 70, they immigrated down to Egypt for relief from famine and grew there over four centuries to a vast people who finally broke free from slavery and surged toward the land of promise as a theocracy, a people ruled by God himself. Then followed conquest of tribes and of people sagging under the corruption of the worst forms of idolatry, complete with fertility cults and child sacrifice. Eventually, they were ruled during their golden era by none other than David, the warrior poet, and Solomon, his son, wise and wealthy beyond imagination. Then they became a country divided with a cadence of good and bad kings. It is now a country sliding into the very crimes against humanity that doomed the civilization that went before them. Still blessed, still wealthy, but with a festering corruption and hence a growing uneasiness that disaster lurked on the horizon. While powerful nearby nations, the superpowers of the ancient world, threatened not just their sovereignty, but their very survival. It's hard to read the description of this ancient people and not find a striking resemblance to our own times and to our own nation. Blessed with abundant access to divine revelation, a nation of heroes proved and pilgrims brave, with a checkered history of great leaders and small, wealthy and comfortable, yet increasingly corrupt and brutal, with high hopes for the future, but an uneasy sense of impending doom. If there is indeed such a thing as divine justice. Into the middle of such a people, at such a time, appeared a man, possibly of royal blood, but more importantly, chosen by God to bring a message of warning and hope to a nation sliding toward the brink of doom. His very name speaks the character of God, who does not shut himself off from a rebellious nation in silence, but rather speaks to them. His name means salvation of the Lord, salvation of Yahweh. He stands midway between the great prophet leader Moses and the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and the evangelist of the Old Testament. His prophetic addresses start with Jerusalem, and then they radiate to the entire earth. He speaks not just of sin and of judgment, as we would expect prophets to do, but of a coming Savior and a universal King that will not only restore the fortunes of Israel beyond anything they enjoyed before, but will draw to himself all the nations of the world to be rescued from the plague of their souls and from the doom of the race. His prophetic message still speaks to us today, because there is yet more to be fulfilled, and the rebellion and the misery of sin still infects us, the human race. And its only hope our only hope is still the only Savior, the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh that Isaiah prophesied. We begin his prophecy in verse 1 of chapter 1 with these words. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. And the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. As we look at these opening verses of Isaiah's prophecy, we see four great truths. We see first the reality of divine revelation. It just jumps out at us right from the beginning that God is speaking to mankind. God is speaking to Judah. Verses 1, the first part of verse 2. And then he begins to describe Judah's unreasonable rebellion. A rebellion against this God that has been so good to them. A rebellion that is less reasonable than brute beasts would be. And then in verses 5 through 8, the heavy cost that they're already experiencing and would yet experience. And then finally, verses 9 and 10, coming back to the fact that God speaks, our only hope, to listen to the message that God speaks to his people. As you look at the opening, it's all very logically tied together. It makes perfect sense. And from these truths, we'll expand the entire prophecy of Isaiah. Before we go further, though, as we seek the Lord to give us an understanding of what Isaiah says to us, let's go to the Lord. Father, this is the word of God. These are words from you. This is testimony to truth. I pray you would open our eyes to it and that our hearts would yield. That God, you would not only see that we are part of the crisis that the world is part of, that the world is experiencing, but the hope that was offered in Isaiah's day is the same hope offered today. May we not hide our heads in the sand. May we not seek to pursue what would distract us from the realities of the crisis we face. Father, may we rather let the crisis drive us toward you. And as the world seems out of control and darkness so often prevails, may we find our light and may we find our anchor. May we find the key to understanding it all in the truth that you have revealed. Father, we are a congregation that's long been exposed to the Word of God. We live among a people who've long had access to it. And because of that, Lord, it is easy for us to devalue it, to ignore it, to know it in our minds and yet reject it in our lives. So, Father, I pray you'd help us receive your truth this day. For it's in Christ's name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Consider with me first this divine revelation that God granted to this generation that Isaiah spoke to and even to ours. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. God commissioned the prophet Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, according to chapter 6 of his prophecy. You remember it. It was the day he saw Yahweh in his temple, high and lifted up, angels chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," while smoke filled the sanctuary and filled young Isaiah with fear and repentant awe. Isaiah's prophetic voice touched the administrations of four monarchs and stretched across over 50 years. Historic legend has it that Hezekiah's wicked son Manasseh executed the aged prophet of God by sawing him in two. Perhaps he's the one referred to in Hebrews 11. But his prophecies still preach, and the words that he spoke preach, because they weren't just his words, they were God's. And so this introduction to the entire book of his prophecy terms them the vision of the prophet Isaiah. This is not the perspective, the viewpoint, the sight of a fallible human being, but rather the clear light, a revealed truth from the living God, the Holy One of Israel. Here is a man standing in a world of darkness, a world in crisis, that God pours his light through so that that light might give light not only to Judah and Jerusalem, but to the entire world. The introduction to the entire book of his prophecies terms him the vision, the supernatural vision. It was unveiled truth, not just for Jerusalem and Judah, who are focused on in the first 12 chapters that we'll be looking at, but then expands from chapters 13 and onward to really the whole world. Verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Humanity may ignore the words of God, but the heavens and the earth itself do not. On the day of the triumphal entry, Jesus declared to those that were criticizing children giving praise to him that the very rocks would shout praise to him if people did not. And Isaiah prophesies of a day when mountains and trees will clap their hands in joy at the coming of the great king. The stars and the planets, they speak without words of God's genius. The storms and the seasons tell of his power. Sunrise and sunset show off his artistry. Plants and animals reveal his providential care and his life energy. And all of them bear witness to the truth, the truths that God in his grace has chosen to reveal to mankind. And in so doing, this cloud of witnesses, as it were, strip away any excuse we might give for going our own way while we ignore the Creator's will. Isaiah calls on heaven and earth to witness because creation itself knows its maker and knows its master. Even when human beings created in God's image to know him and to love him and to worship him and to enjoy him forever, even when those rational human beings made in his image turn a deaf ear and a blind eye, he is the Lord. His covenant name, Yahweh, is the one who has spoken. He is the God who, in his grace, enters into relationship with human beings and promises them blessing, undeserved, if they will repent and believe. That's exactly the kind of God that humanity needs. That's exactly the kind of God that a nation privileged with revelation from God but rejecting of it and rebellious to it. This is exactly the kind of God that they need, a merciful God who drives through the sin and rebellion and pursues his people anyway. He's the covenant God, the God who's made himself known, the God who speaks to man. In other words, the God of the Bible, the God of Isaiah, the God who rules to this day, is not a God who leaves mankind groping in the dark. He's the God that has spoken. This is like the core truth, the foundational truth of Christianity and of Bible religion. This is part of what distinguishes it from the religions of the world. God has spoken. It's not a matter of meditating and just searching to try to find him. It's a matter of listening to what he's already revealed. Even in our rebellion, even when we deserve the silent treatment, God speaks. By his word, he created the universe. By his word, he warns the sinner. By his word, the word of the gospel, he saves the sinner and makes him a saint. And so here we see this divine revelation. We see this God who in mercy speaks. And then in the face of that is this unreasonable rebellion described in verses, the second part of verse 2 down to verse 4. Great power, tender care of God, and yet this nation that Isaiah ministers to has resisted, has rebelled and gone its own way. And it's a violation of normal affection and loyalty that there ought to be a response that even animals know better than to practice. God describes it this way: children I have reared and brought up, they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation. And the word ah, it's a word full of emotion, a cry of sorrow, of outrage, of pity, of pain. God doesn't remain unmoved at the rebellion of his people. God is not unaffected by it, but he grieves over it. He reaches out to them, a people laden with iniquity. They're twisted in their thinking, an offspring of evildoers. The sin is so ingrained, it passes from generation to generation. It's not just what we do, it's what we are. We sin because we're sinners. Children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. This God who makes covenants with men, who enters into relationship with men, they have turned away like a spouse turns away from a husband or a wife that they're married to. These people have turned away from God who has loved them, forsaken him. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. The very one they should have most been drawn to, the very one that they should seek out with greatest zeal, the Holy One, who in love, despite his complete perfection, has condescended to make this people his own special people. This is the one that they despise and from whom they turn away in order to pursue sins that are destroying them. They are children of God in that he made them into a nation. They exist because he created them. He calls them my people, words of not just ownership, but of family solidarity. We often will talk about a community. Perhaps we're at a family reunion or we move back to our hometown and we say, these are my people. I belong here. I'm part of this. And God condescends to call human beings, even rebel human beings, my people. In other words, treating them as they could never deserve. And yet that relationship is rejected. The relationship of father, son. And that privilege is spurned. The privilege that the God of heaven we'd call ordinary created beings, his people. And think of it, that God in his creation would actually create a race of creatures, a race of beings in his image That despite the fact that there's an infinite distance between him and them, he nonetheless desires a close communion with them. And indeed, whether you look at the Old Testament or the New, whether we're looking at God's Word to humanity or whether we're celebrating the Lord's table, you see this constant testimony that God is a God who draws near, that God is a God who breaks through the sin and says, let me rebuild the relationship. A God who will die to do it, if necessary. And it was. A God whose love is stronger than death itself. This is the God who reaches the people, and this people, expressing what human beings do, are unreasoning in their rebellion. But there's a heavy cost for that. In verses 5 through 8, God asks, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, bruises, sores, and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. The description there describes not even so much the state of the countryside at that moment. But within 120 years or so, that the nation would cease to exist as a self-governing nation. They would be carted off to Babylon. It would be utterly destroyed. And before that happened, in the days of Isaiah, they would see the northern 10 tribes overrun, carted off, destroyed. And it's very close. They're right on the brink. There's so much that threatens them. And these threats are large. They loom large. They're already suffering because of the rebellion. They are like a booth in the vineyard, a lodge in a cucumber field. Perhaps you've seen a field. I remember in Cambodia, you would see these little shelters in the middle of a huge field. But think of one small shelter in the middle of a vast field. And it was like Judah was being ostracized, was being left alone among the nations, vulnerable, helpless, about to be destroyed. What we often see is freedom in pursuing what we want out of life turns out to be slavery instead. We pursue feeding our unsatisfied desires with no thought of God's word or his will. And we find that what is tempting us is only bait. And that buried in that temptation, buried in what looks good, is a sharp barbed hook that's designed to snare us and to drag us to sorrow and death. The scriptures over and over again warn us that sin has brought suffering and sin will bring suffering. There's no escaping it. Suffering follows sin like water falls downhill, and that suffering will lead us to death itself. Their sin had left them like a battered man left unattended and dying. Body covered with wounds and bruises and sores, so broken that you couldn't find another place to land another blow. These wounds had been left undertended. They were corrupt. They needed to be tended to, and yet they continued to fester. Their land was like the desolate aftermath of a raging fire, overrun by invaders. Their country standing like a lone survivor about to fall to besieging enemies. And so it raises the question, who can possibly rescue them? Their trouble comes from their sin. Their sin is rebellion against God. So how will a rebellious, sinful people possibly survive if their suffering comes from their sin? And if God is the one that has to save them, how can he possibly save them when he's the one they've rebelled against? In other words, Judah and Israel find themselves in an impossible situation. there's no way to save yourself. I mean, even if you turned over a new leaf, even if you began to practice more righteousness, even if you began to clean things up, as a number of the kings in Isaiah's did tried to do, like Hezekiah, like Jotham, and even Uzziah. So three of the four kings. Even if you tried that, how could you erase your sin record? How could you possibly even win favor with God? How could you not still get what you deserved for all the sins that you had amassed? And then if you're a rebel yourself, how can you actually affect the cure anyway? And why would you desire to do it? In other words, the picture here is of a land that has no hope. If the hope is to be found in any sense in themselves. And yet Isaiah's message is a message of hope for a world in crisis. And we want to focus in on what the only hope is, because all of this that was true of Israel in ancient days is true of us today. It's true of our own nation. It's true of our world. Even the good people, when they really get honest, and especially if you start talking about desires and thinking and all that, when you really get honest, you know that even the good people aren't absolutely good people. Even the best of people deserve some form of judgment. So what is the only hope? Well, verse 9 begins to give us insight. The Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors. We should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are like proverbial. They're icons of like the ultimate corruption. Yahweh is the Lord of armies. He's the God who reigns over ranks of heavenly warriors that are far mightier than any troops man can muster. They're mightier than the Assyrian hordes. They're mightier than ancient Egypt. They're mightier than the up-and-coming Babylonia. And it is this God that gives real hope. That even righteous leaders like Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah could not accomplish or achieve. They were too fallible. They themselves were given to sin at times. And certainly rebels like King Ahaz could not save Israel. It is the God, the Lord of hosts. In great mercy, this warrior God preserved a remnant of survivors. Otherwise, Judah would have been already a fading memory, like the corrupt cities of the plain destroyed by fire and sulfur that lie today silent in the grave at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Jesus echoes Isaiah when he declared in his day in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, "And you, Capernaum," that's where his base of operations was, in his ministry, "if the mighty works, the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Would Jesus not proclaim a similar warning to us in our day? Has God not shed his grace on America the beautiful? His words are inscribed on our national monuments. His law is woven into ours. His blessings are evident in a land of rich resources. And we are a people who has had long abundant access to his truth. But when we look over the course of history, we see that many a nation and many a people have heard the word of the gospel and have received it for a time and then have turned away and have submerged back into the darkness. What was Isaiah's message of hope to the sin-laden leaders of a nation living like Sodom and Gomorrah before their spectacular destruction? Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. When he says, hear the word of the Lord, and earlier when he called on heaven and earth to bear witness, he echoes the words of Moses himself in Deuteronomy as he speaks, the great Shema, the great hear, listen, obey the word of God. The Lord our Lord is one Lord. When he says, give ear to the teaching, the word teaching is the word Torah. Sometimes that refers to the first five books of Moses, but more particular, it means the instruction of God. If you would be rescued, you must listen to God. If you would be saved, if you would have the wisdom to be extricated from this terrible situation, you must listen to the instruction of Almighty God. Both leaders and people had quit listening to God. The only hope was to lose that deafness and to hear once again the words of warning and hope from the God who has all power and love to deliver. Our hope today is the same. Have you ever thought about the fact that the word gospel, we talk about being gospel-centered, we talk about evangelism based on the same word. The word gospel means good news, news that brings joy. What is news? Words. Words that testify to what God is doing. Gospel is not advice as to how you can get better yourself. Gospel is declaration about what God has done to rescue you. And the way you're rescued really boils down to this. Will you listen? Will you listen and believe? Our hope is the same. The gospel is the good news, words that we cannot ignore. To hear the word of the Lord, to listen to his instruction before it's too late. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, including Isaiah. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. John introduces as the Word. He is God's revelation. He's God's voice. He's God's instruction. He's God's good news to us. And he is our only hope. The rescued remnant in times of impending judgment and certain disaster are only those who listen to God's revealed words and in faith live in light of them. Like Isaiah of old, their lives shine like lights in a dark place, drawing others to escape the darkness before it's too late. Next week, we're going to begin a series in 1 Peter to discover how we can remain strong, we that do believe. Remain strong and joyful in the middle of a world that's careening out of control, in the middle of a world that rejects the truth. But this morning, remember that God has communicated to the human race. Otherwise, how can we escape the judgment we deserve? What hope could we possibly have? What message could we possibly deliver? What goodness could we expect if it were not for the words of hope from God, the written word, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ? We desire all the earth to hear, and we desire as his servants to be taking that message to our fellow human beings who need the salvation of the Lord. This has ever been our mission, and it will continue to be our mission till our dying day. Back in the 1930s, one of the great preachers of the era was H.A. Ironside, an expositor of God's Word, pastor of Moody Memorial. And in the 1930s, in teaching through 1 John, he gave an illustration that I thought captured what our job is and what our hope is in our time. It's a well-known story about an English minister that by the time that Ironside was preaching was with the Lord. One night when he was just ready to retire, there came a knock at his door. And when he went downstairs, he found at the door a poor, wretched little girl dripping wet. I read from Ironside's message. She had come through the storm and she said, "Are you the minister?" "Yes," he said, "I am." He was at that time one who had turned away from the simplicity of the gospel. "Well, won't you come and get my mother in?" she asked. The minister said, "Why, I was just about to retire, and besides, it's hardly seemly for me to go out and get your mother in. If she is drunk, you can get a policeman to get her in. He has his oilskins on and is prepared for the storm." "Oh," she said, "you don't understand. My mother is not out in the storm. She is not drunk. She is at home and is dying. And she is afraid to die. She's afraid she is going to be lost forever. And she wants to go to heaven and doesn't know how. And I told her I would get a minister to get her in." He asked where she lived, and she told him of a district so vile that even in the daytime, respectable people did not go there without a policeman accompanying them. "Why," he said, "I cannot go down there tonight." Subconsciously, he said to himself, it would be all my reputation is worth to be seen with a girl like this in the district of in that district in the middle of the night. "No, I cannot go. As a preacher of this great and important church, what would my people think if they should get into the papers?" To the girl, he said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. You go down and you get the man who's running the rescue mission. He'll be glad to help you." He said he felt ashamed as he said it, but thought his reputation had to be maintained. "He may be a good man," she said, "but I don't know him. I told my mother I would get a real minister, and I want you to come and get her in. Come quickly, she's dying." "I couldn't stand the challenge in those eyes," the preacher said. "I felt so ashamed, and so I said to her, 'Very well, I will come.'" He went upstairs and dressed and put on his great coat, and then the girl led him down through the city and into the slum district, into an old house, into a rickety stairway and along a very dark hall into a little room, and there lay a poor woman. "I've gotten the preacher of the biggest church in the city," said the girl. "He will get you in. He didn't want to come, but he's come. You tell him what you want and do just what he tells you to do." The woman looked up and said, "Oh, sir, can you do anything for a poor sinner? All my life I've been a very wicked woman. I'm going to hell, and I don't want to go there. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. Tell me what I can do." The doctor said, relating the incident in the large meeting, I stood there looking down at the poor, anxious face and thought, "Whatever will I tell her?" I had been preaching in my own church on salvation by character, by ethical culture, by reformation. And I thought, I can't tell her about salvation by character, for she hasn't had any. I can't tell her about salvation by ethical culture, for there's no time for culture. And besides, she most likely wouldn't know what I meant. I can't tell her about salvation by reformation, for she has gone too far to reform. And then it came to me. Why not tell her what your mother used to tell you? She's dying, and it can't hurt her, even though it does her no good. And so he said, "My poor woman, God is very gracious. And the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." She said, "Does it say that in the Bible? Well, this ought to help get me in. But sir, my sins, what about my sins?" It's amazing the way the verses came to him. Verses he had learned years ago and never used. And he said, The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." "All sin?" she said. "Does it really say that the blood will cleanse me from all sin? That ought to get me in. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." "Well," she said, "if the chief got in, I can come. Pray for me." The preacher said, "I knelt down and prayed with that poor woman and got her in. And while I was getting her in, I got myself in. We two poor sinners, the minister and the dying harlot, were saved together in that little room. Hope for a world in crisis. Let's pray. Oh God, if our hope is in ourselves, we have no hope. Not when we're really honest with ourselves. We know we have no hope. We hear promises, new plans, new strategies, particularly in a year of a presidential race. Yet, Lord, our great need will not be solved by these men or their parties or anything they can do. The salvation is of the Lord, just as Isaiah's name proclaims. Lord, if you do not save us, we are lost. But Lord, you have revealed by your word your desire to save us. Whatever our history, however deep our corruption, however long our rebellion, you call to us, you speak to us, and you point us to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. God, may we draw near. May we listen. May we believe. And having believed, may we pass the message on to a world in crisis. For it's in Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen.